Okay, I was told the Wigglers are having a program downstairs, so if you have kids, need to go that way. Well, we're beginning a new year and we're beginning a new book, Book of James. And it's interesting, James has often been thought of as the Proverbs of the New Testament, and we just finished going through the book of Proverbs, picking just different topics throughout it, and I think it's been profitable. Today we're going to be looking at James, starting of James, but some of the things I was thinking of that are similar. In Proverbs we have some topics. One of the main topics, of course, is wisdom. Wisdom has built her house, and of course folly's also built her house, and James talks a lot about wisdom as well. We're going to talk a little bit about it today and later on as well. Wisdom from above, wisdom from below. Talks a lot about faith in James. Faith that really works, faith that's real, not phony. Proverbs talks about faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Proverbs talks a lot about the tongue, too, that the power of death and life is in the tongue, and we can use it right or we can use it wrong. And James talks a lot about the tongue, talks a lot about rich and poor in Proverbs, and James talks about the rich and poor three or four times. Proverbs talks about the widow and the orphan. And James talks about those as well. So there's a lot of similarities. And I think we'll enjoy getting a little bit of James' perspective on these topics as well. Well, where's the little clicker? Here it is. As you can see on the overhead there, the screen, that our subject today is on trials. And James is going to just hit us right smack right up front with this subject of trials. And as I was preparing for this, I couldn't help but just kind of go through the rows of this chapel and think of all the trials. In Revelation, it talks about the Lord having our tears in a bottle. And I think he must have a big bottle for Titan Drive, because there are a lot of trials that we have gone through over these past years. And each one of you is unique. And praise God for your perseverance, for your hanging in there. And I trust that this study would be helpful as well. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to James chapter 1. And let's read the first 12 verses. I'm reading out of the NIV. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. However, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises and scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a rock. We thank you for a firm foundation. We thank you for something to stand on. Think of Jesus talking about those who build their house on sand versus those who build their house on the rock, speaking of your word. When the winds blow, when the tempest comes, not if, but when. And so, Lord, we are thankful for a solid foundation. We thank you for something that we can stand on. And having done all, we want to stand. And so thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged. You would give us strength for every trial that comes our way, and strength to praise you as well. And the world around, might they look at us and say, wow, now that's different. That is unique. How do you do that? Where is your God? And so we pray that that might be the case today. You would encourage us, give us strength for every stride. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we begin with the thought here, insanity or reality. I kind of like that because sometimes we think we're just exempt from, you know, from the trials of life, don't we? And there's kind of a movement today to think that, boy, you know, we once you know the Lord, you can name it and claim it, and you can be on top of it, and you don't have to have any troubles. That's not true. And so reality is that there are trials. And what we're going through is not insanity. It's actually the result of the fall. And we are going to need to know how to stand in this time. So I don't know what your wave is, but talks here about trials being like one tossed by a wave. And there are many different types of trials we will see. So let's look, first of all, at the very beginning. We want to look at the author and the audience. There it is. Okay, the author and the audience. So right off the top, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, a servant. Now, would that be the title you'd pick if you were Jesus' brother? Wouldn't you kind of want to say, oh, by the way, I'm Jesus' brother? I think I kind of would, wouldn't you? You know, I slept in the same room and, you know, all that stuff. But he doesn't. He says, a servant. A servant. He was the brother. In fact, in Galatians 1:19, Paul talks about that. He says he went to see the Lord's brother in Jerusalem, James. And notice that Jude does the same thing. In the book of Jude, he says he calls himself the servant of Jesus. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So it's fascinating. I think we just got through reading it at the breaking of bread. I think Nathan read it about these guys who were, you know, telling Jesus, why don't you go up to the Jerusalem, you know? And it says that they didn't even believe in him. Something has changed. After the cross and the resurrection, these guys are now writers in the New Testament. And so James says, a servant. A servant is not something that we all just jump up and down for. I'd like to be a servant. We sing the song, make me a servant. But not too many of us really want to be a servant. But James does. And I think he got this from his brother, because his brother said these things. I am among you as one who serves. He also says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so right off from the get-go, James takes his position of being a servant. A servant is doing the will of his Lord, right? And when we face trials, this is a big one. Do you remember Jesus when he faces the cross? He said, not my will, but thine be done. There's a servantness that comes out here. So James is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls the shots, not me. Jesus is my Lord. I'm not the Lord. And then it goes on, it says this, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. I think that's kind of interesting. 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And I thought of Galatians 2:9. Turn there with me just real quick. 2:9, it says Paul goes up to Jerusalem here. And it says that in verse 9, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. And they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. And so you see this emphasis, James is still dealing with the Jewish people, with the Jewish church. And so he says, he talks about this to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Look at Peter with me. Just turn a little, a couple pages over. It says, Peter, remember James and Peter are going to go to the Jews. Peter says the same thing in Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Well, that's me, God's elect. And then he says, strangers in the world. Well, that doesn't sound too good. And then he says, scattered. And he tells where they're scattered. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of blood. So you get this picture of scattered. Where did the scattering start? It started with Saul. Remember Saul breathing out threats, murder, and he kills in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul is kills Stephen, and people laid their garments down at the feet of Saul. And it says that all except the apostles were scattered. And if you look through Acts, it's interesting that James is always in Jerusalem. Just seems to always be there. He's like a fixture there. All except the apostles were scattered. And Peter just got through saying, to God's elect, strangers scattered. So with the setting of an author as a servant and an audience that is scattered, one must have some inkling that the content of James' message in this book is not one of magical remedies or of an unrealistic engagement with the challenges real life encounters. James is a book about faith that works in the rugged terrain of daily living and in a broken and fallen world. If you're looking for a magical wand to make all your difficulties disappear, you won't find it here. But if you're willing to have the mind of Christ, to humble yourself, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, to implement James' counsel, then you'll find great assistance in the challenges of life. So there is a deceptive view that appeals to many today, especially in the Western world, implying that genuine faith in Christ will assure you health, wealth, and a trouble-free life. Many keep looking for the magical button to push or to polish. They either weary themselves in their own search or they discourage others in their search for solutions by assertions that they don't have enough faith. But does God really promise those who follow him a flower-strewn rose garden? His words to his disciples in John 16:33, before facing the cross, were these: in this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And we've forgotten that we live in a fallen world that is under the curse of sin, and it is still appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And that things don't get better, but worse as the time nears for Christ to return. Timothy, 2 Timothy says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. We have fabricated a triumphalistic gospel that ignores God's word and the reality of life. I remember some time ago, a group of muscular bodybuilders that toured the states under the banner Power Gospel. Do you remember that? That's been a while ago. I wonder if they might have had greater eternal impact if they had invited people like Johnny Erickson Tata, Tony Melendez, or Nick Vujicic. I can't remember his name. The guy that doesn't have any arms or legs. to join them. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, God seems to delight in the weak things of this world in order to shame and confound the strong. Paul encountered an irritation, a thorn in his life, and requested God to remove it. And he was told, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." So, does real faith in God triumph? Does Jesus overcome the world in our experience of life? Yes, he does. But it isn't always the removal of the unpleasant experiences of life. I remember a time when I was a teenager having to face another surgery, which I did not like. And I remember praying that the Lord would somehow intervene. And I was genuine. I mean, I really was. And I remember Paul prayed 3 times. I heard that, and so I thought, oh, man, 3 times. You know, so I did. I prayed 1 time. I woke up the next day to see if anything had happened. Nothing. 2 more shots. I prayed again. After the 3rd one, the surgery did take place. So what is this? Faith, the testing of your faith. Faith that works is not in an environment that needs no faith. That's important. Faith that works is not in an environment that needs no faith. It is in an environment that requires lots of it. And I'm impressed with Isaiah 43:1-3. And after God declares his ownership of Israel and his redemption of Israel, and there you are mine, he says these words, "When you pass through the waters, when you pass through the rivers, when you walk through the fire." He gives some promises. When you pass through the waters, I will be there. I will be with you. And sometimes we're going through this stuff and we're going, where is God? He's right there. He's with you. When you pass through the rivers, they won't drown you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Why? Because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And it seems so often we have the equation backwards. If God loves and cares and is our Savior, then we shouldn't have waters, floods, and fires to go through. And yet God leads us through these into greater trust, greater understanding, greater nearness, greater maturity and victory. But it is all on His terms, His timetable, His ways, and it's for His glory. Man, isn't that something? We just think, man, you just move this mountain. Man, that would get everybody's attention. And God doesn't move the mountain. You got to go through the surgery. You got to go through whatever it is. And he says, that's where they're going to see me. As they see that your faith works. It's through those things. Well, let's take a look at what James is going to talk about now. Trials. So, four things I see in this passage. I'm going to break it up into 4 sections. A consideration of advantage. Consider it pure joy. That's verses 2-4. A consultation of necessity, if any of you lacks wisdom. A condition of your position. The brother of low position, the brother of high position. The wealthy, the poor. And then a conclusion of honor. Blessed is the man. So, let's take a look first at a consideration of advantage. 4 things under consideration of advantage I see here. And it says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. So I see the first thing here is there's a preemptive attitude. This isn't our usual default, is it? Yay, got another trial. No, it's like, oh, not again. No. That's not our usual default. It's not joy. It's not exuberance. But notice what he says. Brothers. Brothers. James is so full of this brothers thing. I believe it comes over 12 times. He talks brothers, brothers. There's something about this. We're going to see it a little bit later too. My brothers. Romans 8:28 says what? All things work together for good to those who are called, to those who are his chosen, to, right? Those who he's foreknown. And so there is a, I don't know if anybody else can do this, but those who are brothers, those who are believers can do this. We can consider something pure joy. Now, this is not our usual default response to trials that hit us, nor is this some invitation to denial of the difficulties that trials can be. But it is an important upfront preemptive handle to hold on to as we wade into the uncomfortable and unknown challenges before us. By saying all joy or pure joy or sheer joy, it would seem to preclude any other reaction except joy. The basis of that joy will be explained shortly. But for now, at the onset, we need to have this attitude and perspective, not one of resentment, defeat, self-pity, or rage. And so we see that this preemptive attitude is joy. The next thing you see is there's a decisive engagement. Well, there's no denial that this face-to-face confrontation with reality at hand is not pleasant. There's a tendency to avoid, ignore, and run, but James endorses engagement over evasion. When you face, when you encounter, you didn't choose it, but it's there. What are you going to do with it? We often refer to people who put on their best face, but trials most often put on their worst face, so as to intimidate us and to secure an easy score. It was the sluggard that screamed, "There's a lion in the streets." His reluctance to deal with what was real was compounded by his imagination, wasn't it? And I remember this when I was working at an orthotics and prosthetics shop when I was 18, making limbs and braces and different things like that. And I have an artificial limb, and so they called me in one day to talk to a patient, and this was a young man about my age. He'd lost his arm, and he had never looked at it. Doctors had done all the work, and he was there to get fitted. And they said, "Can you come in and help this guy? Because he won't look at it. He won't face it. And we can't really help him until he faces it. Until he says, I've got to do something about this." And I think of that oftentimes. James says, when you face it, don't run away from it. Face it, as uncomfortable as it might be. God can do some great things to help in that time. So it's a decisive engagement when you face it. The extensive expectation. Notice what it says. Trials of many kind. What an imposing arsenal that is. The diversity of trials is quite an imposing arsenal. Some are big and frightening, while others are little annoying flies that buzz incessantly around your head. Some are physical health issues. Some are emotional, mental, or spiritual issues that weigh us down. Some are financial. Others are relational. Some could be considered normal, and others might be considered abnormal, wicked, and evil. And so there are many kinds. What might knock you down might not knock somebody else down, or vice versa. And so there's many kinds. When you face these of many kinds. And then there's the cognitive equation. Because you know something, how can you be joyful? How can you face it? How can you address it? Because you know one thing. I like Christianity. I like the Gospels. I like the fact that we have a know-so faith, right? Amen. These things have I written to you so that you might suppose, so that you might guess, so that you might feel. No, that you might know. Know. And so he says those words, because you know something. And so the book of James is all about faith that works. And here is his positive assertion that true faith from God and in God will rise to any occasion, developing perseverance, endurance, hanging in there until the end is seen. It is a testing process. We can't evade the uncomfortable stretching implications of testing of your faith. It's one thing to take your four-wheel rig out, guys, and test it and see if it do what they say it'll do. But it's another thing when the challenges of life hit you. So God allows us to experience a host of trials as we go through life in a fallen world, in a body that's quite permeated with selfishness, in order to recognize the validity and necessity of our faith and to see it refined and strengthened. And although we know that Christ is the author and finisher of our faith, we also know that he does nothing without our participation in that process. I think that's important. We don't just go to sleep one evening and wake up the next day with some incredible faith. It doesn't happen in the physical realm, and it doesn't happen in the spiritual realm. Peter knew the agonizing reality of this when Jesus told him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And his faith did not fail, but the process and experience was not without great emotion, agony, and refinement. I like what 1 Peter says. Turn with me to 1 Peter, just a couple pages over here. 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice." What do we greatly rejoice in? Well, he just got through talking about our salvation, our tremendous inheritance, just the wonderful things that we have looking forward. And he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while." I find it funny how these guys like Peter and Paul talk about little while, this momentary affliction. Man, sometimes you're just going through it and it's like, will this ever end? I remember having diapers, 3 sets of diapers in the house. My goodness, this is like hell, you know. When will this end? This momentary affliction. You don't feel that way. I mean, that's what he says here. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while." I mean, you don't feel like it's a little while. "You may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." There's this all kinds again of trials. "These have come so that your faith," there you again, testing of your faith. "These have come so that your faith," well, is your faith any good? Well, it says so. It's wonderful. It says, "Your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though it's refined by fire," but your faith isn't that way, "might be proved genuine and may result in something, in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." And that says, well, there's some things you see and you don't see. "Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Going back to the very beginning, remember he talks about consider it joy. Because this is going to work out. You know something. God's not just going to leave you there. He's going to be doing something in this process. Well, let's look at the next thing. A consultation of necessity. I find it kind of humorous when it says, "if any of you lacks wisdom." I think it's an obvious need, don't you? James is kind of, I don't know if he's playing with us or what. And I hardly think that any trial that would merit the title doesn't baffle us in some way, right? It'd hardly be called a trial if it didn't leave you going, oh. We may try our own wisdom based on our prior experience, but eventually there will be an admission of lack. Something is missing. I don't have what it takes. And James seems to put it to us as though this need is a remote possibility, but I think he's just politely telling us the inevitable realization that we will come to. We will need wisdom from God. And then he says something very, duh, he should ask God. He should ask God. That just seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? What happens when you have trials? How often is your first response? Go to God. Ask God. Well, then we see something else. We see a generous counselor. It says that he gives generously. We talked about it a little this morning, God being generous. God loves a cheerful giver. Do you know God is cheerful in giving? For God so loved the world that he cheerfully gave. He loves. He's cheerful. He's generous. And it says that right here. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. And you wouldn't go there. You wouldn't say he should if the rest wasn't true. Who gives generously to all without finding fault. Man, when someone comes to you and asks for some help or something, and you go, now let's see now, do you deserve this? You know, last time we did this, you know, you did that and the other thing. But he doesn't find fault with you. And so he's generous. He doesn't find fault. And the wonderful thing is that he will deliver. He's unfailing. He's unlimited. He's unreserved. And he's unfailing. Then we got to talk about the dubious counselee. Because it says, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. From the instruction to ask God now comes a condition upon how that request should be made. The reliability and the predictability, the willingness and the ability of God are not in question. Right? He's already said that. He's generous. He will give it. It's sure. So that's not in question. And though God makes no list of faults when we come to him for help, he does require that we bring, that when we come to him, we are real with him and not phony. He doesn't give wisdom to those who aren't really sure they want to implement the counsel that he gives. We need to make a distinction here between what God says about our faith and what others may berate us in our lack of faith. God is not faulting us for our quantity of faith as much as in our duplicity of intent. God will never come out on the short end of the stick in his ability and willingness to enable us. But we cannot evade our hidden agenda to want our own way if his counsel conflicts with our desires. And he's going to bring that up in chapter 4 when he says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet. You quarrel and fight. You don't have because, ding, you didn't ask. And that's what he's just got through saying. You should ask of God. And when you do ask, you do it wrong. That you might do it just for your own pleasures. So God will not come out on the short end of the stick. God is not obligated to you and I. You can't hold him hostage. Well, you promised. But I can do whatever I want. Herod had a problem with that, didn't he? He made a promise. Up to half my kingdom is yours, gal. He could have said, that's not the half I asked. I told you, you know. But he was held hostage by his promise, and you can't hold God hostage by his promise. He will deliver, but there's a condition about what you're going to do with it. So now we go on to the tossed by the sea. My intent, my comparison, wave tossed by a sea. The illustration of a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind brings to mind some of the other stories of Jesus and his disciples in storms on the sea. The wind is indeed a master over the waves and can get them to do some real damage. He is like a wave tossed by the sea. The wind blows on it and causes great damage. Once the waves are moved into a swelling, rushing force, the wind can die off and leave the waves still pounding away for hours. What is it that tosses you and I about? Is God's care and direction untrustworthy in the face of wind of trials? To be tossed about is to be at the mercy of anything that seems more comfortable and appealing than the current required course. In the face of trials, there are many alternatives that seem less difficult and would keep us off course if we went with them. Jesus set the course when he told his disciples, we're going to go to the other side of the sea, right? He set the course. We're going to the other side of the sea. What happened in the meantime? Wind came up, lifted up the sea, and they thought the course was to the bottom of the sea. Jesus said, no, the course was over there. Where's your faith, guys? And so Jesus gets up, and what's he do? He speaks to the wind and the waves, and it says immediately they're quiet. Now that, just to speak to the wind is impossible. You can't do that and make it happen. And you surely can't stop the waves, because that takes hours for the waves to subside, but it says it stopped. And these guys were sitting there terrified. They said, who is this that even speaks to the wind and the waves? So what's tossing your wave? What's causing you to miss the course? Jesus got there. He went to the other side. And so did they. Well, let's look at the condition of position real quick. I don't have a lot on that. James doesn't talk too much about the guy who's poor. But there is a tendency, even as believers, to look at our status in life as somehow being able to deal with trials. And so if we are in the poor category, we can say, well, that's what poor people do. They get bummed out. You know, they get all kinds of trials. The rich guy, he says, wow, you know, I can't fix this, though. But I deserve something. Notice what Psalm 73 says. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. Hell, if I were a rich man, right? It'd be nice. Proverbs 18:11 says, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city, and they imagine it an unscalable wall. Trouble is, wealth can't buy health either, can it? You might be able to get some good doctors and stuff, but some pretty wealthy men have died miserable deaths. And so he gives this contrast between a poor man, a poor brother, and a rich brother. And again, the thought of a brother, our greatest source of identity and security is not in our wealth, but in our inclusion in God's family. A brother, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. And so our greatest source of identity and security are in the fact of who we belong to. And so the wealthy man needs to remember, he will pass away, he will fade away, even while he goes about his business. Let's conclude here with how blessed is the man. The last verse there, blessed is the man, well, that sounds like Proverbs, doesn't it? Blessed is the man who does not walk, blessed is the man. And here he says, the blessed is the man who does something, who perseveres under trial. Persevere has the word severe in it, but it has the idea of going through it. He perseveres. He goes all the way through to the other side. Blessed is the man who perseveres. Because when he has stood the test, when he comes out on the other side and he's still standing, it says this, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. I like in Revelation talks about to those who overcome, I will give. And one of the ones was a crown of life. Jesus came to give us life, didn't he? Life more abundant. And trials are part of it. And those people who've gone through trials, they're rich, they're alive, they're vibrant, okay? They've tackled it. They've done something with their faith. When he stood the test, he has the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Do you love him? It's not just going through a series of rituals. It's not just going through a bunch of principles. It's, do you love him? Do you love him? When Peter went through his denial and all that, what did Jesus ask him? You know, your theology was shot here. You know, you screwed up over there. And what was the matter with you anyway? He didn't find fault with him. He just asked him one thing. Peter, do you love me? Isn't that why you go through it? Because he's with you. He's not far away. You're laying hold of him. Does he ask us to do something that he didn't do? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, what did James just get through saying? Count it all joy. So Jesus did that, who for the joy that was set before him, he knew something. He endured the cross. He persevered. He went through it. He set his face like a flint, and the devil did not change his course. What changes your course? What changes my course? Why are we so fickle? Hey, lay hold of your faith. Hold on to him. And what happened when Jesus did all this? Well, it says he despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When he has stood the test, it doesn't say he might, it says he will receive the crown of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word this morning. You know in this room how many people are going through some tough stuff. And you are refining their faith. You are causing them to lay hold of you, lay hold of your word, search the scriptures. What do I know? What do I know? What do you tell me? Are you with me? Is this trial going to overflow me? Is it going to drown me? Is this fire going to burn me? And Father, you're with us. You're with us all the time. Shadrach and Meshach got their thrown into the fire, but the only thing the fire burned was the junk that held them. I don't know what we're going through, Lord, but there's stuff that hold us too. You don't give us anything that isn't somehow intended for our good. So change our grumping, our griping, our moaning. Help us, Lord, to have joy, knowing that you're with us and that you've got something great ahead. We want to be full of life. We don't want to be dead mourners. So we thank you for this encouragement in Jesus' name. Amen.